I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Acts. As you're flipping there, you may have heard about the name D.L. Moody. He was a evangelist in Moody Bible Institute. He's named after a Moody Bible Church. In fact, a number of us went and heard Edwin Lutzer, who's the retired pastor at Moody Bible, a couple Sundays ago, I think it was, and heard a nice message out of Jude. A good word, and D.L. Moody was an evangelist, and he was somebody who was bold for the Lord. He went around the country and proclaimed the gospel to people, the way of salvation in Christ, and called people to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And the Lord used D.L. Moody mightily in his life. And D.L. Moody wasn't a very educated man. There wasn't really things about him in and of himself that you would look at him and think, oh, what a great instrument that the Lord's going to use. But the Lord did gift and use D.L. Moody. His Sunday school teacher said of Moody, before Moody became a Christian, his Sunday school teacher said this, quote, "I can truly say, and in saying it, I magnify the infinite grace of God as bestowed upon him, that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the committee of the Mount Vernon Church seldom met an applicant for membership more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any extended sphere of public usefulness." So this was what Moody's Sunday school teacher said about him as a boy before he came to the Lord. In fact, as I remember, Moody's first application to membership was rejected. He didn't actually know the Lord when he first made a membership application. But the Lord did get a hold of his life, converted him to Christ, and then used him mightily in his ministry. So here you have somebody who was uneducated, he came from a very poor family. His dad died. I think his dad was 41, and his mom had Moody and five other kids to care for, and they would have to go and work and live places just to eat. They wouldn't live at the home because she didn't have enough money for him. So he was common, uneducated, and yet the Lord mightily gifted and used Moody in his ministry. Now I want to keep that in mind as we come and read Acts 4, 1 through 21, because Peter and John, as we'll see in this passage, were uneducated. They weren't trained in the sort of preeminent rabbinical schools as many people counted them in those days. And they were common. They were common men, fishermen, and yet the Lord used them mightily for His glory and the spread of the gospel. And so we're going to read now Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. And I invite you to rise if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. And two things that we'll look at in the sermon this morning, and so to keep in mind as we're reading the passage, is the opposition to the gospel work that they're doing, the opposition to Christ that we see in this passage, and then the boldness for Christ that Peter and John exhibited in this passage. So Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" Remember, this is they healed the lame man, reached out, lifted him up, and by Christ's power, the lame man was healed. So back to verse 7. "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. You may be seated. So here, Jesus healed this man through Peter, and then Peter had this opportunity to preach now to the elders and the Sadducees and the chief priests. So last week we looked at his sermon to the crowds that gathered around, that saw the man leaping and praising God and knew this man, and Peter used that opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And now we're told in verse 1 that the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And then they were thrown into prison for a night. And then the next day they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the rulers and elders and scribes, and then the high priest, and then members of his priestly family. One thing to note about this is that so now you've got the elders and the leaders coming against Peter and John for their preaching of Christ. That they have done on the heels of this miracle. And now the leaders are coming against them. And notice, this is the same group of leaders and Peter says, "You crucified Christ," that were instrumental in Christ's crucifixion back in Luke chapter 22. So back in Luke 22, this group of leaders was calling for Christ's crucifixion. They had plotted together to see how they might have him crucified, and so they were part of the crucifixion of Christ. And the Romans crucified him. They were involved, but these leaders were part of this crucifying of Christ. And so Peter says to them, "You crucified Christ," and he's talking to the same group. I mean, this just happened about 2 months ago. This just happened about 2 months ago, and you can imagine that Peter, now standing in Jerusalem with the same group of leaders who were instrumental in Christ's crucifixion just about 2 months ago, now Peter is standing before them. They're coming against him for ministering in the name and power of Jesus, and you can imagine that Peter probably was thinking in his mind, "This might be it for me in terms of my life here on earth. I may be going to be with Jesus at this time." And so Peter's before this crowd. He's in a very vulnerable situation, and yet he is so bold to speak the truth without compromise. The Lord's given him this platform, and he speaks the truth. And we're going to look, and a little later in the sermon, about four things that he says that were so offensive to these Jewish leaders. They were true. He didn't say it in a way or a manner of offense. He did it with respect. But he said truth that they found so offensive in four ways that we'll look at. And one of the things that they were left asking in verse 13 is, they noticed their boldness and they wondered, how is it that these men are so bold? They're uneducated, they're common, and they said they were astonished in verse 13. Now, before we get to examining their boldness, because the two parts of the sermon that I want to do this morning is examine their opposition to Christ, that is, these leaders' opposition to Christ, and then the boldness of Peter and John in the face of it. You notice that, as I said, this is the same group of leaders who had opposed Christ and called for his crucifixion that are now opposing Peter and John as they ministered in Christ's name and by his power. Now, why were they so dead set against Peter and John? Well, we know that they were set against Christ And for the same reasons, they're darkened thinking and they're darkened desires. And so for Jesus, they were calling for the crucifixion of Jesus because Jesus claimed, as he was, to be the Son of God. He healed on the Sabbath, which they thought was an offense to God's law. It wasn't, but they thought it was. They thought Jesus was blaspheming, which he wasn't, but they thought he was by claiming to be the Son of God. And they were envious of him. So crowds were going to him. They were afraid that their influence was being taken over by Jesus. They feared for what that might mean in terms of the Roman state, how they might view Jesus as Jesus bringing about a rebellion. They were afraid about crowds and unrest. And so they had these fears, this envy of Jesus. Pilate even recognized that it was because of envy was one of the reasons they'd handed him over. And so these leaders and those who teamed up against Jesus, they were of darkened mind, darkened thinking, and darkened desires. They didn't see that Jesus is the Son of God. They didn't see that his healing on the Sabbath was beautiful and in keeping with the law of God. And they had within their hearts a hatred of him, and an opposite. They felt threatened by Jesus' ministry, and they envied him. Well, you see these same darkened things at work in those that are opposing James and Peter in this passage. Their thinking is darkened. They see this miracle. They know this man who is 40, who was healed. And instead of thinking like you would hope they would look at the miracle and when they ask by whose name and what power, then they would give praise to Jesus for it. But they hear whose name and whose power did it. They see the miracle. They say, we can't deny it. And yet they do deny praise to Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the one who was behind this miracle. In the face of clear evidence, in the face of reality, they deny reality because their thinking was darkened. They hear the words of Peter and John. They don't want to listen to them. They think they don't have anything to say because they're common and uneducated. They don't pay attention to the miracle. They don't pay attention to the teaching of Scripture, which Peter had given earlier in his sermon last week. We saw how Peter showed from Scripture that Scripture spoke about Jesus, and Jesus fulfills and will fulfill Scripture. But these leaders are darkened, blinded in their thinking, and so they oppose Christ and the ministry in Jesus' name, the truth, out of a darkened thinking, a thinking that is handed over and under the influence of Satan. And they oppose then these ministers, Peter and John, with this darkened thinking. Also darkened desires. They don't want the crowd paying any attention to Peter and John. And so they arrest them. Verse 2, we're told that they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're annoyed and they feel threatened by Peter and John and what they're doing. You see, we're told that in verse 1 that the Sadducees were part of this group. And as you may know, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. But here, Peter and John are proclaiming the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. We have the hope of resurrection. And that's one of the things that rubbed against the Sadducees, because the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They were annoyed that this teaching of Peter and James, which the crowd acknowledged, and we're told that many of those who heard the word believed in verse 4, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Here just the men are numbered. We were told back in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000, about 3,000 were added to their number in that day of Peter's first sermon at Pentecost. And so Peter's preaching the word. People are believing because the Spirit's opening their eyes to the truth that Peter's preaching, and people are turning. And now these leaders are greatly annoyed that they're preaching the resurrection and that people are turning to them. You see, these leaders' thinking and their desires are darkened. And so they oppose Jesus, the light of the world, because their thinking and their desires are given over to darkness. Now, we must remember in our day and age, as we minister, as we evangelize, as we disciple, as we share others about Christ, as we live for Him, that we fight a spiritual battle. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we must remember, we don't wage this war with the weapons of the flesh. We don't take up iron swords to wage this battle. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is a spiritual battle. Their minds and their desires were darkened, and so they opposed the truth. How do you fight that kind of a battle? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, and this is in the passage in which he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, and in all these spiritual ways he tells us to be prepared to fight this battle with prayer, with the breastplate of righteousness, with feet that are given readiness by the gospel of peace. And listen to chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says this. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." These cosmic forces of darkness that had influence and grip upon the minds of these leaders who were given over in their depravity and darkness to even oppose the work and the power of Christ so clearly and evidently portrayed before them, that Peter had shown clearly was spoken about in Scripture, and yet in their darkness they remain set against the work of Christ. This is a spiritual battle that they were engaged in. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. And so we fight the spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. Prayer, the Word of God, the Gospel, the power of the Spirit. Now listen, Paul also says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 through 5 about this battle. That this battle that we engage in, this battle of darkened thinking, of darkened desires, of people given over in their sin, this is the battle that we wage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. Chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. "I beg of you that when I am present," this is Paul writing, "I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is what Peter was doing. This common, uneducated man was standing in their midst, proclaiming the name and power of Jesus, showing them in Scripture how Scripture spoke of this, and he was taking thoughts captive. And we see that many did believe. The Spirit opened their eyes, gave them light to see the truth of what Peter said, and the number was brought to 5,000, yet not all responded in that way. And Peter and John faced opposition. They faced this physical opposition and being thrown into prison. And yet Peter and John were willing to be thrown into prison for the sake of the truth. As they engaged in this battle with spiritual weapons, they were willing to be opposed in this physical way of being thrown into prison. Look at how John in Revelation speaks about the way that we conquer spiritually in this battle and this life. Revelation chapter 12, and in the context of the dragon, Satan, being opposed to Christ's people, we read this in chapter 12, verse 11. I'll start in 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down," that is Satan, "who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." So that we conquer in this battle by the blood of the Lamb, that we're confident of our redemption in Christ. We know our Savior, and so our confidence is firm in Jesus. If we die in this life, we go to be with him. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb, that the Lamb's blood has washed us. And if anybody's here this morning that doesn't have the blood of the Lamb covering them, the way to that is through faith in the Lamb, Jesus Christ. By repenting, turning from sin, turning to Jesus and saying, "I believe that you are the Son of God who came and became a man and died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead. And I confess with my mouth that you are Lord, and I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead." And that's how people are saved and covered with the blood of the Lamb, the Son of God, who came to save us. And so they conquered by what? By the blood of the Lamb. By being covered by the blood, the confidence of salvation in Christ. By the word of their testimony, they give word of testimony to who Jesus is and His work. And they didn't love their lives even unto death. That even should we be threatened with death in this life, we won't cave on our being covered by the blood of the Lamb, which secures us, and the word of our testimony to give testimony to Him. That even should we face death, we're not going to compromise on this word of testimony. This is how we engage in this spiritual battle. And this is how we see Peter and John engaging as they stand before the rulers who had the power to throw them into prison. They could try to raise up a mob if they went that way to try to get them killed as well. In a very vulnerable position, they stand before the crowd, and Peter, in holy boldness, speaks the truth. And I want to see, now we see how this opposition works, that's in darkened thinking, darkened desire, under the influence of Satan, and how we engage that kind of darkness, that kind of opposition, not with the instruments and tools of the flesh, but with spirit. It's a spiritual battle, and in spiritual instruments we engage in it. Even as we walk in the flesh, our instruments in battle is fought with prayer, with the word, with the testimony, the willingness to give our lives for the sake of Christ. And we're going to face opposition in whatever culture we find ourselves in this fallen world. There's going to be places, and at different times and seasons in history, some of those places are different emphases where this darkness is going to be in direct opposition to the truth of Christ in the church. One of them we see in our day and age is one that Peter mentions here, one that we very clearly see in our day and age, and that's the exclusivity of Christ, that there is no other name than Jesus Christ for salvation. Many in our day and age will be happy to hear you name the name of Christ, but once you then say that He is the only way of salvation, which He is, as Peter says, and as Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by Me. When you say that in our culture, they're fine to hear you name the name of Jesus sometimes, but once you name the name of Jesus as it is the only way for salvation, then that's one thing that in our culture people get their hackles up. But it's the truth, and it's the truth that they need to hear in order to be set free. So that's one example of a place where in our culture the rub is still the same. We see these areas of darkness and light clashing, and we who stand for the truth and light of Christ will be clashing in those ways, and we fight those battles with spiritual tools, with spiritual weapons. So Peter and John then stood before the leaders, and they spoke in boldness, and they said these things to them. There's four ways that they were what Peter said. Now, he did it in respect. It wasn't the manner in which he did this that was offensive in terms of arrogant or disrespectful. But he spoke the truth, which we must do. And he spoke the truth, and it was the truth. It was what he said that was so offensive to them. And so listen to four things that he said that were offensive to those that he stood before. And remember, he's standing before the powerful as this world measures power. Peter is in a very vulnerable situation as he stands before all these leaders, and he says these things. Look at verses 10 through 12 of Acts chapter 4. He says to them, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Oh, and by the way, before he said this, look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And we'll come back to this some more, but how was it that Peter was filled with such boldness, that he had such boldness? Here he was filled with the power of the Spirit, giving him boldness from the Spirit. And Peter says in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. So now he's just offended them in this way. He said, Jesus is the Christ, and you crucified Him. You crucified the Messiah. This Messiah who you claim to long for and look for, you crucified Him. That makes you an enemy of God, or your enemy, your enmity to God has been exposed in the way that you treated the Messiah. And then he's speaking to religious leaders in that day. So they would have heard that, and he's just accused them of crucifying the Messiah. They don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah, but Peter tells them plainly and truly, you have crucified Jesus the Messiah. Note the other thing that then he says right after that. He says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Now remember, he's speaking in the context of Sadducees. Now the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Pharisees don't believe those that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because if Jesus is raised from the dead, as Peter's already preached from Psalm 16:10, that God did not let his Holy One see decay, that there in Psalm 16:10 you have this prophecy about Christ's resurrection. The Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, they didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. And here Peter is saying that God raised him from the dead. So they had been preaching the resurrection of Christ, and then he says to them that God raised Jesus from the dead. So he offends them on the second point of truth. The resurrection is real. Jesus, the Messiah, whom you crucified, has been raised from the dead, is alive now. It's by his power that this man was healed. And what that means, too, is that the blessing of the end of the age of resurrection has already come in Christ. That this hope of Israel that's looking forward to this day of resurrection, you see that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but they thought that it happened only at the end of the age. But here we see that Christ was raised, and in the coming of Christ and his resurrection and sending of the Spirit, the new age has begun, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And in its fullness and completion, there'll be a general resurrection at the end of the age in which the just and the unjust will be raised and they'll stand before the throne. And those who are just by the blood of Christ will enter into glory, and those who are unjust will enter into hell. And so Peter is saying something that's offensive to both Sadducees and Pharisees, that Christ was raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. The Spirit's been poured out. We're in the last times. We're in the end of this age, even though the final last times and the consummation of the age hasn't yet come. And so he gives another truth that offends them about the resurrection. And then look at verse 11. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now this is a quote from Psalm 118:22, and I read that in our scripture reading earlier, that they would have recognized this quote, that the stone the builders has rejected has become the capstone. And in that context of Psalm 118, it's a psalm that was used during the time of Passover. It would be sung during the time of Passover. And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week, and the crowd shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of God," that's also a quote from Psalm 118. It was a common psalm that was used. Jesus enters in, receives the hosannas, recognizes that he is the cornerstone. He is the one bringing salvation. And he goes to Jerusalem where he accomplishes it at the cross and then is raised in vindication and power from the dead. And this Psalm 118, they would have been very familiar with. In fact, they would have been just 2 months ago singing it during the Passover season, during the time of Passover. And Peter says to them, he says, "You're the builders." Now, when you go back and you read that passage, the builders are the ones who reject the cornerstone. And you see that the cornerstone in the context of Psalm 118 is God's work of salvation. You read right after that, "Hosanna," and salvation, about the salvation of the Lord, that this is the day that the Lord has made, this day of salvation. And so what Peter's saying to them, and they would have recognized this, is he's saying, "You are the builders who rejected the cornerstone, which is God's means of salvation. You have rejected. So you are building for your salvation in a way that's opposed to the building of God, which will not lead to salvation. You're building a false salvation. And you, as the builders who have rejected the cornerstone, God's instrument of salvation, you are in direct opposition to God." So as much as they thought that they were actually, this is part of their darkened thinking, they thought that they were in line with God. They thought that what they were doing was right and just and righteous. In fact, it was the opposite. And Peter tells them, "You're the builders, not the ones who affirmed the cornerstone of God. You have rejected the cornerstone of God. And you have set yourself against him. And the way that you are pursuing salvation is not in the way of God. Your salvation is a false way." And then he goes on and says right after that in verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given to heaven among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name, and that is Jesus for salvation. And you, the builders who rejected the capstone, have rejected the Christ. You've rejected the Messiah. You've rejected God's salvation. And so you are enemies of God. You're enemies. You think you're serving God. You're enemies of God. You're opposing Him. You're opposing the Messiah. And there's no other name than Christ for salvation. So what Peter says in this very vulnerable position before the leaders is so bold. He realizes that he might be killed for what he is saying. Like Jesus was a couple months ago, killed before this group. And yet he doesn't hold back of saying what he needs to say in that moment. So how then, we're left with this quote, we see the opposition, we see Peter's boldness. How could Peter be so bold, caring so much about Jesus and so little about the repercussions of standing for Jesus? How could he do that? Well, we've already read that in verse 8, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit gave him power. As Jesus said back in Matthew 24, he said to his disciples then that they will stand before Gentiles, before kings and rulers, and the Spirit will give what needs to be said. That the Spirit will give us power in those moments, in those opportunities that we have to speak a word for Christ. Not in an arrogant or disrespectful way, but in a confident and bold way, knowing the one and the truth of whom we speak. And so Peter was bold. This word for bold, that's translated bold, can also be translated this way. Outspokenness, frankness, plainness, public openness, courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness. So it's speaking the truth with courage. It's speaking boldly. Again, it's not being bullheaded or braggadocious, as if there's some stemming from pride or stemming from some other place than confidence in Christ, in God, in His truth. But this boldness, this outspokenness, this willingness to say the truth with fearlessness and boldness and plainness and openness, not in an arrogant or disrespectful way. Again, in fact, Peter's the one who later, so this Peter who's doing this, later writes in 1 Peter 15, as he exhorts us, he says, 1 Peter 3:15, a verse that's probably familiar to many of us. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So Peter is doing this with gentleness and respect, but with this boldness that comes from honoring Christ as Lord and being willing to stand for Him without compromise. And so taking this opportunity with boldness and courage to speak the plain truth to those among whom he has been placed. And so Peter knows in wisdom and boldness when to speak, and takes this opportunity and does courageously speak the truth. Now, how is it that Peter's so bold, that he cares so much about Jesus and so little about the repercussions? It's interesting that in verse 13, the leaders who heard him speak, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." So their boldness was not coming from their degrees. It wasn't that they had gone to the premier schools of rabbinical training as regarded in those days. You know, it's not your Harvard or Yale or whatever degree that they're standing up and because of their sort of prestigious education in the eyes of the people, they're bold. No, they perceive that they're uneducated and common men. So they're common. They're not up the social ladder in terms of standing. They're standing before high priests and before leaders. They're not among that group. They're common men. They're fishermen. So they're not of the super wealthy. They're not of the status. But they're bold. And so when they see Peter and John without this kind of education, with this common upbringing and status in life, and yet they're so bold that they can say these things that offend their hearers, but they're true, they're astonished by their boldness. So their boldness was not in their education. In those terms, they didn't have that kind of prestigious education like D.L. Moody. Their boldness wasn't in their social status. They weren't regarded as great ones among the people. They were fishermen. They weren't regarded as wealthy either. It wasn't like they had a ton of money. Their confidence wasn't in their wallet. In fact, just before this, when they heal the man looks at them for a handout, and Peter says to him, "I'll give you what I have. Gold and silver, I have none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." So they had given their gold and silver away, or at least they didn't have it on them at that time, and they didn't have a ton of it. It wasn't in their money that their boldness came from. It wasn't their bank account that gave them boldness. It wasn't the recognition in the eyes of their peers that said, "Oh, this is a great one among us, a leader." It wasn't in that that gave them boldness. It wasn't in their degrees at Harvard or whatever school they went to, all the letters after their name. That wasn't what gave them boldness. In fact, those things might motivate somebody to braggadociousness, to arrogance, but not holy boldness. Holy boldness doesn't come from placing confidence in those things. In fact, if you're placing confidence in your wallet, in your status, in your formal education, those things will be boldness killers, because you'll be afraid to speak boldly for the truth if you're fearing those things are going to be taken away from you. If you have a bank account that's going to be taken away from you, if you have a life that's going to be taken away from you, if you have status in a community that's going to be ripped out from under you for speaking for the truth, and what you care about more than Jesus is about these things, you're going to give those things up. That's not where boldness comes from. That's not where holy boldness comes from. That's where arrogance, braggadociousness, bullheadedness may come from. But the kind of holy boldness that these uneducated common men had came, we read, and they notice this in verse 13, that right after they said that they were astonished by their boldness, what did they recognize? And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's where their boldness comes from. They were willing to, they cared so much about Jesus that even if their life was forfeit, and Peter knew that his life could be forfeit in this group, like Jesus's was 2 months before, even if their life was forfeit, if their money was taken away, if they were rejected and scorned and their social status was taken away, Peter didn't care about those repercussions so long as he was being faithful to Christ. So in his heart, he honored Christ as Lord. He cared about Jesus. Their boldness came from being filled with the Holy Spirit and having been with Jesus. They were with Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. They had so internalized Jesus' teaching about the reality of the kingdom of God, of who Jesus was, of redemption in his name, of the hope of glory, of the reality of who God is and what God's doing in their life, the truth of the scriptures. They had so internalized the teaching of Jesus that they had learned during Jesus' public ministry, and then after he was raised from the dead. You read back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see that they, the church in Jerusalem, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. As they spent time together learning Jesus, worshiping God in fellowship with other believers, their boldness came from being with Jesus, from being filled with the Spirit, from placing themselves in line with the Spirit, in internalizing the truth of Christ, of his presence with them. So Jesus had said in Matthew 28, "I'll be with you until the end of the age," as he gave us the Great Commission. "Surely I will be with you even until the end of the age." That their boldness came from being with Jesus. That's where we get our boldness. If we're going to be those who don't compromise the truth of Christ and take the opportunities that are given to us in which we should speak, and with the wisdom of knowing when to speak, take that boldness to speak on behalf of Christ, then that boldness is going to come from being with Jesus. So are you prepared for those times by being with Jesus? Are you spending time in the Word and in prayer, walking by the Spirit, stepping with the Spirit, keeping in line with the Spirit, placing yourself as a cup under the outpouring of the Spirit so that He overflows us by placing ourselves in line with the Spirit, as in Galatians 5:22, keeping in step with the Spirit, seeking Christ in prayer, enjoying His presence with us? Is our mind and our heart so saturated, so absorbed by Jesus, the treasure of Christ, and the truth of what His message and His life and His teaching is, that we can stand before people who might have the power to take away our money, might have the power to take away our social status, even our lives, and we won't back away from being bold. Again, not arrogant or disrespectful, but bold, speaking the truth in love that we have been given by Christ in a way that might mean that we are going to face serious opposition. How do we engage in that? Well, it's by being with Christ, by taking up the weapons, the spiritual weapons that we fight with, prayer and the Word of God, fellowship with one another, worship. Satan loves to try to pick up Christians who sort of go off on their own like lone rangers, who don't think that they need to be part of a fellowship, who think that they're strong enough that they don't need to spend time in prayer and in the Word, thinking about Christ and enjoying His presence. Satan loves to go after those people and pick them off and put them in situations in which they're going to cave when they're called on to honor Christ as Lord in a setting. So how do we get the boldness and the wisdom to know? Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, that there's a time to be silent. 1 Peter chapter 3, the same chapter in which he tells us to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." So they've heard that this wife has become a Christian. They've heard the gospel from them. And now Peter calls them, there's a time also for silence, that your conduct, you've shared with them, they know. And now there's a time in which you're to submit under God to your husband and win them without a word. They know what you stand for. You've told them. They've heard that. So there's times to speak and times not to speak, and the wisdom and discernment, not cowardice. I'm not talking about cowardice. I'm talking about wisdom to know which is which, and then in boldness take those opportunities where we ought to speak. Somebody doesn't know Christ, to share Christ with them. You see, this context here, the husband already knows what the wife stands for. To share Christ, to not be afraid. So we're called to speak boldly on behalf of Christ and His truth in our day and age. And we know that different places that we live, different situations, there's going to be different rubs. In our day and age, one of those, as I've said, is the exclusivity of Christ. That as we speak and say Christ is the only way, it's a word of truth and it's also a word of love that people need to hear. Because if they try to approach God like the builders rejecting the capstone, they're going to find themselves not in the way and the destination of salvation, not in the acceptance and presence of God. They're going to find themselves out of the presence, under God's wrath, in hell. So it's loving to say that there is a way, and Christ is that way. You take another path, you're not going to get to God. Another place that we know in our day and age is that what the Bible teaches about sexuality, as we hold to that, we're going to, and have been, and are going to find increasing opposition. But we hold to the teachings of Scripture because it's right, it's true, and it's for our good. We know that God's design is wonderful. In a culture that, to use an analogy I've heard, like a fish designed to swim in water, the fish that looks at the sunbathers on the shore and says, "I want to be a sunbather, I'm going to jump out of the water I was designed for and try to," they're going to suffocate and die. But God's created us, designed us, to glorify Him, to live in certain ways. In one way, He's given us what sexuality is, what it looks like to be truly human, and in that aspect of our true humanity. And it's part of His good design. And when people step away from that and out of that, not only do they bring, not only does that incur the judgment of God, it also brings ruin, because they're going out, they're like a fish jumping out of the water, thinking something's better, when in fact it's the way to death and misery, rather than swimming in the freedom of God's design. As we stand for and live for God's design for sexuality, for marriage, as we embrace that, it's going to be increasingly something, we've seen it already, and more that in the darkness of their thinking and desires, the fallen culture around us is in opposition to the light and truth of God's Word in that way in our day and age as well. You go back 20 years, it wouldn't have been something like that. You go back 20, 30, 40 years, it would be something else. go back different times and different places in history, and we're going to end up being... The truth of God is always going to confront a fallen culture somewhere, and those lightning rod points, those rub points, shift and change in terms of the ones that stand out, but there's always dissonance and disagreement between the darkness and light. That's something that we know living in a fallen world. And so we see that their boldness, what gave them the ballast and the boldness, was they were filled with the Spirit, they had been with Jesus, they knew Him. He mattered more to them than anything that could be taken from them. And so for us, brothers and sisters, I'm going to close with this. D.L. Moody, the man who was common and uneducated, the Sunday school teacher thought, knew he was in the darkness and thought, what could God do with him? Well, God's grace got a hold of him. And God's grace is here for us today as well. It's immediately available. Christ has come and died and risen from the dead. If you don't know Him, come to Him and you'll be accepted, become a child of God, justified with the hope of heaven. Those of us who know Him, we still need His grace, and His grace is at work in our lives, transforming Him. One of my prayers is for boldness personally. I have a ways to grow in that. I thank God for work that He has done in me, but I know I need God's grace to grow in that as well. And here's what R.A. Torrey, a biographer of D.A. Moody, who was a friend of his, said about Moody later in his life, reflecting on his ministry, on why God used Moody. So God's grace that got hold of Moody, why was it that God used Moody, this common uneducated man, so greatly for His kingdom purposes? And listen to these seven things that he mentions and think how they relate to what we've just read about Peter and John. He says this, that Moody was fully surrendered. Moody was fully surrendered to Christ. Peter and John, if they weren't fully surrendered, they weren't going to be up there willing to risk all these things that they might lose. Moody was fully surrendered. He was a man of prayer, number two. He was a student of God's word, number three. He was a humble man, number four. He had freedom from the love of money, number five. Number six, he had a consuming passion for the lost. And number seven, he had a definite endowment with power from on high. Look how similar to that, how that maps on to what we see about Peter and John. Men of prayer, fully surrendered, humbled, men of the Word of God, freedom from the love of money, a consuming passion for the lost, and a definite endowment from power from on high. In a word, Moody lived for the glory of God. Moody delighted in God. Moody treasured Christ. He was filled with the Spirit. This is what Peter and John were, and this is what we also have as believers in Christ. And let us grow in that so that increasingly more and more our presence with Jesus so saturates our minds and hearts. Him as our treasure and the glory of God becomes so much more important to us than anything else that we are willing to do what Christ calls us to, even in times that require a boldness, to do so boldly and not be concerned about the repercussion if it would mean that we would compromise on our boldness, our loyalty to Christ. In our hearts, honor Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to those who ask us for a reason for the hope that's within us, and do so with gentleness and respect and in light of Acts chapter 4 and with holy boldness. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that You would stir in us a boldness, a confidence that's so connected to Christ, that's so rooted in Him, that's so confident in Him, that we're willing to boldly weather opposition and storms, whatever You call us to, wherever You place us, that by the blood of Christ, by our word of testimony, even willing to die for Christ and that testimony, that then You would use us for the spread of Your gospel in this age with the hope that even should we die, we go to be with You, and we have the hope of glory, the hope of resurrection, and that You would so saturate our minds with Christ's teachings, the truth and presence of Jesus, that we live like Peter and John as those who are bold for Jesus in our age. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.